As is our custom, start of a new month, we consider a new psalm for the month. Since I wasn't here last Lord's Day, we'll be considering a psalm this Lord's Day, and we are in at Psalm 11 as we continue to work through the book of Psalms. And the psalm, we see the wrestling of man as he wrestles between two choices, between faith or flight. And so let's hear God's word as we find it in Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The Lord, I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow and the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. The foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence His soul hates. On the wicked He will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and the burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The spring of 1940, the British government was faced with a difficult decision. Nazi Germany had quickly conquered much of Europe. The Netherlands, Belgium, and Poland were under German occupation, and France was just about to collapse as well. The British Expeditionary Force was in full retreat at Dunkirk. It was looking likely that the several hundred thousand troops there would be either captured or decimated by the German army. The British government was faced with the question: do we make terms of negotiation with Hitler, or do we continue to fight? British Foreign Secretary Lord Halifax was strongly counseling making terms with Hitler. He had even met with the Italian ambassador with the hopes that Mussolini would help broker peace between Germany and Britain. Winston Churchill, who was Prime Minister at this time, was on the other side, remarking that we must oppose any negotiations which might lead to a derogation of our rights and power. Now we will return to that debate at the end of this sermon, but quite often in the Christian life, the believer is faced with a similar dilemma. There is the question of capitulating, retreating, and negotiating peace, or of fighting on to the end, of persevering in faith, of pressing on in warfare. And I could multiply examples of this dilemma. After years of praying for unbelieving family members and not seeing any fruit, do we simply give up and stop praying? Battling against our besetting sins, do we give into the sin, surrender to its power and pleasure? Or do we continue fighting against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? We see very little growth in sanctification in our spouse. Do we give up all hope for them? Or do we continue to believe that God is at work in their lives? As we look at years of marital sin and disunity, do we abandon all hope in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do we continue to believe that the relationship of Christ with His church can shine forth in our broken marriages? As we face injustice in the courts of the land, do we abandon all hope of justice, or do we trust in the ultimate justice of God? And as we face sickness and death, do we question the goodness of God, or do we trust that He works all things for the good of His people? The question of faith or flight comes to us in hundreds of ways throughout our lives here on this earth. God's word from Psalm 11 comes to us this morning, calling us to faith rather than flight. Instead of heeding the temptation to run, we should learn to trust in the Lord because He shines His countenance upon us and upholds us amid trials. The temptation to run is a very real temptation when trouble and danger comes. It's possible that even David's closest friends and chief advisors were giving him such counsel. In Psalm 11, we see David asks that question, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" In other words, people were counseling David, saying, if birds flee to their place of refuge in time of trouble, well, maybe it's good for you to follow their example, to follow what they're doing. Perhaps you should apply their wisdom to your life, David, and it's time for you to finally run. You're not safe. Go run. But when illustrations from the natural world do not convince David to run, his friends move to the next argument. His friends express the utter urgency and desperate danger David is in. In verse 2, we read, "For look, look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." They warn David that his enemies are just about to shoot an arrow at him. You know, if there's any time to run, now's the time to run. They've set their arrow on the bowstring, and they're bending that arrow back. And once they let loose, it'll be too late for you to run. Now you need to run. You need to run before it's too late. But when that urgency does not seem to make an impact on David's perseverance to stay, they ask a disheartening and pessimistic question. Disheartening and pessimistic question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous possibly do? In other words, those who are righteous can only do so much. There comes a point where it no longer works to trust in the Lord. Things become so hopeless and bleak in this life that there seems no other option than to give up all hope and make like birds and fly away. This is where Job's wife was when she said to Job, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." This is where King Saul eventually ended up. When he was young, he professed faith in God. But as trials and difficulties entered his life, he grew more and more to reject God and His Word. Until near the end of his life, rather than going to a prophet, he goes to the witch at Endor. Rather than holding to the foundation of true religion, he runs to false hopes and securities. And this is where Peter was when he denied the Lord 3 times. When asked the 3rd time, "Surely you were with Jesus when he was alive. Surely you were a disciple of Jesus." Read that Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." The foundations were destroyed for Peter, and rather than believe, he ran to denial. He ran to the safety of denying Christ. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Perhaps you have mulled that very question over in your own mind. It seems that for all the love and care you've shown somebody has never been reciprocated. You question, what is the point of submitting myself to God's word? Elijah seems to have been in something of this position after Mount Carmel. Here Elijah had ministered faithfully for years, calling Israel to repentance again and again, calling his friends, family members, and fellow countrymen to return to the Lord, lest they be destroyed. His labor of gospel love was met with cold resistance. From Elijah's perspective, there is no one who believed, not his father, not his mother, not his brothers or sisters. They had all gone and worshipped Baal, and he alone was there worshipping the Lord. So Elijah prayed and asked God that he might die. He says, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah was tempted to run. He was asking himself the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous possibly do? Or perhaps the question has come as you have faced suffering in ways you do not think a Christian should suffer. Maybe you're faced with some great injustice in the civil courts and you wonder, is God not just? Why does He allow wicked men to prosper? Perhaps this injustice was so great that it made you question the very office of Jesus. Maybe you've doubted that Jesus is truly the Messiah. John the Baptist struggled with this after ministering for years, preparing the way for Christ, enduring mockery for the gospel. He has a seeming crisis of faith. He's tempted to run. He could endure the mockery. Or he could suffer that much. But he was not expecting that he'd be thrown in prison for the sake of the gospel. This seems like too great an injustice. So as he sits in Herod's prison, he gets his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Perhaps you found yourself asking that same question. Is Jesus truly the Christ, or should I look for another? You're asking that question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous possibly do? This is a question that also appears when we have fallen to the same sin again and again. We ask ourselves, what more can I possibly do to defeat this sin in my life? I've tried so hard to stop sinning, and yet I keep being faced with that same sin. We wonder if the Holy Spirit is truly able to give victory over our sins, if the grace of God is truly powerful enough. Paul puts this question slightly differently in Romans 7, verse 24, when he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In a sense, Paul is asking that question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous possibly do? All seems hopeless. Is there any relief? But Paul moves right from despair to hope. In the very next verse, he declares, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And just as Paul moves to hope, so David moves to hope. Psalm 11 presents this question in a negative, pessimistic sense. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But we can also ask that question in the positive sense. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the righteous can trust in the Lord. The righteous, with David, can say, "In the Lord I put my trust." This is the perspective of faith. And it is the perspective of faith that moves our eyes not to consider the earthly perspective, but the true spiritual perspective. The people of Israel, after the Babylonian captivity, thought the foundations were destroyed. Here, Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple was in ruins. They were under Gentile occupation. Foundations, for all intents and purposes, was destroyed. And we read in Malachi 1 that because of this, they questioned the love of God. They cried out to God, "In what way have you loved us? We see no visible evidence that you have loved us. All we see is your wrath and your anger and your judgments." And God declared, "I have loved you." Israel's eyes were too focused on their earthly circumstances. They were not the eyes of faith. With our eyes, we might see that the foundations are destroyed. We might see people everywhere abandoning the gospel. We might see immorality becoming rampant. We might see the people of God suffering greatly. Might see disunity and impurity in the church. Yet with the eyes of faith, we must see the content of verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Foundations of this life might appear to be destroyed, but the foundations of God's kingdom can never be destroyed. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham could very easily argue, "I don't see any foundations here. The Lord promised me a land. Here I don't even own one little bit of land. Here I'm wandering the land in tents. I don't even have a physical house in this land." And Abraham continued in faith. Why? Why did he? Well, we read in Hebrews 11, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham was not focused on this life, he was focused on the life to come and the promises of God. And what a comfort for us in Hebrews 11 that we read that he waited for the city which has foundations, that the foundations of this world seem to be destroyed for us. What a comfort it is for us to know that the kingdom of God has foundations. These foundations aren't made by man. They aren't designed by man. Instead, they are designed by an all-powerful and all-knowing God. The cunning of man cannot reach these foundations to attempt to crack them. Armies of scientists cannot breach God's holy temple. Mobs of atheists cannot charge up God's heavenly throne, for His throne is in the heavens. David says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And therefore I will trust in Him. Because come what may in my life, nothing will disturb the Lord. Nothing can upset the Lord's sovereign reign. For His throne is in the heavens. His throne is above all. He does not merely sit on that throne, but He reigns from that throne. And as He reigns, He beholds. By the Lord's beholding, we can draw the comfort that He sees what we are going through. He sees our common quandary between faith and flight. Some might be tempted to consider that if God is in heaven and we are on earth, well, He is far removed from our suffering. Might even think that perhaps God does not see what we are going through. Perhaps He does not even care. But for God to be in heaven is a reminder to us that He sees all things. Not one thing has escaped His notice. When you go into the mountains, you will come across these huge towers called fire lookout towers. The idea is that somebody goes up to this very tall tower and can look for hundreds of miles and see if there's any sign of fire. What a comfort it should be for us that God is in the highest heaven and does not just see hundreds of miles, but sees absolutely everything. As He beholds everything, He tests the sons of men. This is one of the great ends of the trouble in this life. It is the testing of the Lord and the refining of our faith. We read, the Lord tests the righteous. David, with the eyes of faith, not only saw that the Lord was in heaven reigning above all things and beholding all things, but he also saw the intent and purpose behind the trouble he was going through. The purpose being testing. And knowing that testing comes in this life helps us remember to trust the Lord in the midst of trials. It reminds us that God has sent what we are going through with a particular purpose. No trial is without a purpose. No pain without a cause. No suffering without an end. And that is an encouragement to us. Often one of our greatest fears is that the suffering of this life is pointless. After all, what a miserable thing it is to consider the pain and suffering of this life has no point. What a bleak and awful outlook on life that would be. And as we've worked through Ecclesiastes, we've noted that this is the life of one who lives apart from God. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 6 tells a story of a man who had 100 children and lived for many, many years. And yet was never satisfied with goodness and had no burial. What a bleak life. And Solomon remarks that for such a person, that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Solomon saying it's better to have a quick entrance and a quick departure from this world than to live the life of suffering and go to a life of suffering with no seeming point to the suffering you're going through. Thanks be to God that for the one who fears Him, the suffering is not without a point. But it takes the eyes of faith to behold that. It takes the eyes of faith to behold that all things are beautiful in their time. And recall that everything that Job endured was because Satan questioned why Job was so righteous. Why Job loved God so much. Satan argued that Job was only serving God because God had blessed him so abundantly. But God demonstrated that Job served Him because Job loved Him. Job's faith was not tied to material possessions, but was tied to God's character and person. Job was able to say, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. And David has that same perspective here. He knows the Lord tests the righteous, and therefore he is able to say, in the Lord I put my trust. Now, most people, when faced with hardship or a potential danger, will naturally respond with flight. They will flee that potential danger. And this is what's known as the fight or flight response. Soldiers undergo special training to ensure that when danger or trouble comes, they remain steadfast. And so they don't run from the battlefield, instead they run into the battlefield. They need to train that natural response within them to run from danger, to instead face that danger with perseverance. And likewise, God uses the experiences of this life so that we are trained when trial and adversity comes to not fly, but instead have faith. It takes training. It takes hard training for us to get to that point. And the trials of this life are the believer's training ground in faith. As a Christian experiences more and more hardships, as he grows in faith more and more, his immediate response comes in trial that in the Lord I will put my trust. I will do so because I know the Lord tests the righteous. As hard as trials are, they come for the strengthening of our faith. Examples from the world abound in this regard. The classic biblical analogy is that of a refiner's fire. The refiner puts gold and silver into the fire so that the impurities are removed from those metals, and so they shine all the more brightly. A more common example for us today is that of mothers scrubbing pots and pans with steel wool. The rough scraping of steel upon steel eventually yields a clean pot. When our cars get that red Oklahoma clay on it, it doesn't come off easily. Instead, we need to apply thousands of pounds of water pressure to remove that clay so our cars shine once again. And so it is with the Lord putting us into times of trial and adversity. He is refining us, perfecting us. What a comfort for us that Jesus Christ went through many of the trials and testing that we have gone through. Yet he remained faithful. He did what we read here in Psalm 11. In time of trial, we can often respond by flying. We often don't respond in faith, but instead we run. We run like the bird to our mountain. We run to our safe place of refuge. That place of refuge isn't the Lord often. The Lord perfectly, our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly put his trust in the Father. And he endured the testing and the trying of his Father and so showed himself to be that perfect high priest. That perfect high priest who is in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Where we so often doubt and question, Christ remains steadfast in his resolve to do his Father's will. What a comfort for us that we have such a high priest who knows what it is to go through those tests and trials that we so often go through. If you suffer from physical pain, know Christ suffered intense physical pain on the cross. If you suffer injustice, know that Christ endured the greatest injustice ever committed. If you suffer rejection and mockery, know that Christ, for his perfect and steadfast love, was rejected by his very own friends and countrymen. It is knowing that Christ suffered in all points like us and encourages us to go to him when we suffer. Christ knows how pain hurts, and he knows how rejection stings. These are not foreign things to our high priest. And his knowledge of this makes him a most compassionate Lord as he refines our faith. The Lord loves those he chastens. He tests the righteous. But what does he do with the wicked? It's Psalm 11 tells us that the Lord brings judgment upon the wicked. While the righteous undergo various trials, the wicked experience the finality of judgment. Rather than being in a process of refinement, the wicked are those vessels destined for destruction. They're not being perfected. Instead, they're living a life of sorrow and misery, destined for an eternity of sorrow and misery. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. God's dealings with the wicked are radically distinct from his dealings with the righteous. Consider how the Lord brought fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, such that those cities would never be able to be built again. And yet, what do we see God doing with Lot? God delivers Lot from that city, but not without enduring the pain of losing his wife, losing his possessions, losing his house and everything he had in those cities. Not without going through the fire of that trial. But it was the fire of that trial that caused New Testament writers to speak of righteous Lot. The wicked are destroyed, but not the righteous. Though the righteous endure much suffering in this life, they will know the love of God. The Lord's countenance, that countenance promised, and their ironic blessing, that countenance which is one of peace, joy, and love, will be known by them. The Lord sees the righteous, and the righteous will see Him. We read in verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright in heart." And it is ultimately this countenance shining upon the righteous that enables them to remain steadfast in this life. Steadfast in the midst of suffering. It is the grace of God's countenance shining upon His people. Enables them to trust in the Lord in the midst of fiery trials. It is this love of God causes believers to say, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you possibly say to my soul, will flee as a bird to your mountain? I will trust in the Lord because I know the love of God. And I will be able to behold His countenance." During the talks about whether Britain should negotiate with Germany, Winston Churchill said these powerful words, and I quote here, "I thought carefully in these last few days whether it was part of my duty to consider entering negotiations with Hitler. But this means we should become a slave state. I am convinced that every man of you would rise up and tear me down from my place if I were for one moment to contemplate parley or surrender. If this Long Island story of ours is to end, let it end only when each of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground." Churchill had indomitable courage in the face of immense conflict and hardship. Yet Churchill did not know if Britain would ultimately be victorious over Germany. He had no way of knowing that in 5 years' time that Berlin would be captured. It was bare conjecture on his part. Yet he still had courage. What a hope we can have. What a courage we can have On the other hand, as believers, because we know the ultimate end of all things, we read of the ultimate end of all things in Revelation 21. It's not conjecture, it's not theory, it's not empty promises. The Lord has promised, and He is not a man that He should lie, and He will not be slack concerning His promises. The Lord's testing of the righteous is not fruitless testing. It is a testing that leads to the holding of the beauty of the Lord. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 7, a passage that so beautifully connects to Psalm 11, we read, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We do not see Jesus Christ with our eyes, yet we love Him. Oh, we have not seen Him, yet we believe, and we have opportunity to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because we know the truth of Psalm 11, verse 7, that His countenance beholds the upright. The grace of our God has been given to us, and He has promised that we indeed will see Him with our very eyes. While we may not see the Lord in the midst of the trials and testing we are going through, yet we will behold His face if we persevere to the end. Churchill certainly was a man of courage. But praise be to God that He is the one who works faith in us, when He causes His countenance to shine upon us. And so when trial comes, let us not fly, but let us have faith. And the choice between faith or flight, let us believe. Let's pray. Father and our God, we come before You. And Lord, what a precious promise it is for us to consider that Your countenance beholds the upright. And what a precious promise this is as we go through the trials of this life, where we know that we often stumble and fall. We're often very much tempted to fly and run away. Lord, we know that Your countenance beholds the upright because our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly trusted in You, that He endured the great temptations that were put before Him in all perfection. Lord, we pray that You would ever strengthen our faith, ever grow us in a love for You. Amen.